Mark chapter 8.
Now, we considered the subject this morning of spiritual depression. And we've done so because it's a sad and tragic state for any Christian to be in, and God has so much more for us. I mean, there's that. And another is that it's just a real poor testimony. It's not something that looks real well to the world. And one of the reason, I think, for one of the reason for the state that the church is in today. It certainly isn't the only one, but I think it certainly plays a part, and one that we ought to be obviously informed about and interested in. If Christians simply began to function as the New Testament would have us do, I think there would be a lot less problems, and certainly in the realm of evangelism. The matter would deal with itself immediately. It's because we're failing as Christian people in our daily lives in deportment and witness that the church counts for so little, and that so few are attracted to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The question we need to ask ourselves is, I mean, does the world really notice any difference in my life? And how powerful is, we know the Word of God is powerful, and when it does go forth, it does bring in. But certainly our lives can either be in support of that powerful Word of God or be in contrast to the powerful Word of God. And when our testimony doesn't align with the Word of God, it causes a stumbling block to those around us. And I think it's an important consideration for us to have. We saw this morning that there are some Christians dealing with spiritual depression because they've never really understood clearly the great central doctrine of justification by faith. I really think that's a huge issue, and of course we just kind of explored that this morning. This has really come to my attention again, and I certainly struggled with this. Growing up in a Christian home, a godly home, being in church all the time, I never knew anything but church. From the time I was an infant, I didn't know where I was at, but I found out that I was in church. How many of you have had that experience? That's been your experience. You've been raised in a Christian home and have always been around church people. And okay, yeah, several of you. And now I'm dealing with this with my children. And so I think there's really some things there that we need to pay attention to, and certainly we need to understand the doctrine of justification by faith. We're not going to review that this evening. I think that another illustration that serves to prove the point is that this was the whole cause of the trouble before the Protestant Reformation. And it was the rediscovery of the doctrine of justification by faith alone that produced such a change in the church. The joy and the happiness and the life of the church that returned. Of course, God used Martin Luther in a large way during that time. This rediscovery of this important doctrine of justification by faith caused Martin Luther to rejoice and to sing, and God used that to lead others to see this great truth, and what a change that wrought on our world. Now, this evening, as I make some comments, I need to make this statement, and I need you to hear me, because if not, I'll get the question afterwards. That's okay. I'm not saying that people who have not clearly understood this matter are not Christians. But the moment they do understand, they certainly cease to be miserable Christians and become rejoicing Christians. I think it's possible for us. Have you learned things from the Word of God after you accepted Christ as your personal Savior, and now you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and you've studied God's Word? Have you learned anything new? Okay, yeah. As a matter of fact, those of you who are, towards this end of the age bracket, rather than, here, you probably are still learning some things, aren't you? Hopefully, that's the case. And I think that's true here to a large degree. Now, I want to look at the same subject tonight, but the subject of spiritual depression, but I want to look at it in the light of an extraordinary miracle. Now, miracles are miracles, but I think miracles are also a parable, in a sense. Now, I don't want to take away from the fact that the miracle was an actual, factual, historical happening, whereas parables aren't necessarily. They might be based on it. But that, I think, is an important thing for us to understand. They teach us these miracles were done on purpose. Now, this miracle that I'm talking about here is found in Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to begin in verse 22. Matthew 8 and verse 22, and he came to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he, that's Jesus, took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. Now, there's a whole lot in this passage of Scripture. Of course, it's interesting that he led him outside of the town, and then after the miracle happened, he told him, don't tell anybody in that town. You know why that was the case? That town was under judgment. And we aren't going to explore that tonight, but that's also some very interesting and important things that we could, in the future, look at. There's obviously something very deep and significant here. What happened here in this case was not accidental. Nothing our Lord did was done haphazardly or accidentally. He could have healed this man instantly by just saying, receive thy sight. Ever heard him say that? Sure, he's already done that once before, hasn't he? Receive thy sight. And what happened? The person's sight was restored. He could have done so. But he did not choose to do it that way this time. Our Lord determined to do this miracle in this manner in order that he might teach a lesson and give a certain message, I think, for the disciples first, and then as a timeless message for those to follow, you and me. Now, remember, we're not going to read the entire chapter tonight, but if you remember, and you might want to flip back over there and kind of look at it as I talk through it, remember what happened prior to this event, this miracle. The disciples had gone into the ship and they'd forgotten to take a supply of bread or food with them. The result was that all they had with them in the ship was one loaf of bread. They began to be worried about this, and they were unhappy about the situation. And our Lord, speaking there in the boat, said this, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And the disciples got the wrong idea, and they thought and said among themselves, it's because we don't have any bread that he said this. He mentioned the word leaven, and they naturally falsely assumed that he was talking about bread and the lack of bread that they had. They were literalists, and they were lacking in spiritual understanding. And so the word leaven made them think only of bread and of their failure to bring along the right amount of bread. They were unhappy. They were uneasy. Therefore, our Lord asked them a series of questions, searching questions. And he ended with this question. I have been preaching to you and teaching you, and yet you still don't seem to understand. That's in verse 21. How is it that ye do not understand? And I think it's in this context, then, that this miracle was done the way it was done on purpose to teach the disciples a lesson and actually to demonstrate to the disciples kind of like giving them a look in the mirror. He wanted them to see themselves as they were. He wanted them to recognize a truth about themselves that they didn't necessarily know or maybe even welcomed once they had seen this. Now, that's the point that we're going to get to tonight as we look at this. But let's talk through the miracle here for just a moment. Our Lord put spit on the blind man's eyes. Oh, that's unusual, isn't it? Probably not practice in the medical field today. If Dr. Wise were here, we could confirm that. But Wendy, do you know of this practice in medicine? Spit on the eyes? No. Susan, ever heard of something like that? Any of the other medical people I'm overlooking? All right. Spit on the eyes. And then he asked this question. Can you see anything? And the blind man responded, I see men as trees walking. Now, do you understand the deep spiritual significance of that statement? I see men as trees walking. Do you know what the deep spiritual meaning to that is? I see men as trees walking. There's no real deep spiritual secret to that statement. What the man's doing is telling it like it is. He's saying, I see, but I don't see clearly, is another way we could say it. It's difficult to describe this man. Is he blind? After Jesus puts the spit on the eyes, is he blind or is he not blind? And we don't really want to say he's blind because now he can at least see men as trees walking. He's just legally blind. He probably couldn't get his driver's license. It's kind of a tough situation of describing this man. And isn't it interesting, the Lord provides this particular account of this healing of this blind man and the particular way in which he did it. I think it's done on purpose for our edification. Now let's relate this blind man's story to the condition of spiritual depression. Here's the point. I'm concerned about those Christians who are disquieted and unhappy and miserable because of a lack of clarity. It's as though they are seeing men as trees walking. Am I a Christian or am I not? Very often they're clear that there's something wrong with them as they are. They know that. They don't really have a question about that. They just know that something's not quite right. It might be because they look around and compare themselves with others. They lack that joy, that happiness that's supposed to be there, whatever the case may be. They recognize that there's something wrong with the way I am. And often it leads to questions and confusions. There's just a lack of clarity. They may come to see the emptiness, the vanity, the utter ridiculousness and foolishness of life apart from Christ. And they may become completely dissatisfied with that life. And you've probably heard of stories of people who don't profess to be a Christian, don't profess to be a child of God, or maybe, you know, they do, but haven't really demonstrated that in noticeable fruit. And they decide one day that they're going to change the way in which they live. And they make drastic changes. Maybe occupation. Maybe geographically. Maybe they move to a different place. They just know that they're not satisfied with life as it is. They may even see the excellencies of Christianity as they're described in the Sermon on the Mount in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. They might say, man, that is the way to live. If only everybody in the world could live that way, then this would be a nice place to live. And we would agree with that, right? But there's a big problem with that. I got to live that way first. You got to live that way first, you know, in order for the world to live that way. They may further see that Jesus Christ is the only hope, that Jesus Christ is somehow the Savior, even that they cannot save themselves. They may recognize all of these things, yet there remains that cloudiness. Their vision is not clear. They see men as trees walking. How does this happen? How does it manifest itself? Well, it manifests itself. I shouldn't say how does it happen. I don't want to get there yet. I want to ask this question. How does this manifest itself, this unclear vision, this lack of being able to see clearly spiritually? Well, I think one is that they have no clear understanding of certain principles. That's why I was carefully to say earlier on, they might even see that Christ is somehow the Savior. They really don't understand why it was necessary for Christ to come as a babe in a manger, although it makes a good story and it's very precious and all those things. They further don't understand why it was necessary for this perfect man to die on Calvary's cross, and there are many things that they just don't understand. Another way it manifests itself is that they do not see clearly that their heart is not fully engaged. They don't really find their happiness in Christianity and in the Christian position. They might satisfy themselves with it for a while, but it seems as though they always go back to the world for that temporary fix for happiness and joy and whatever the case may be. And it's just a constant struggle and a wishy-washy way to live that just really frustrates. It's because they lack clarity of vision. Another way it manifests itself is that they do not see that their will is divided. At the heart of it, they remain rebellious. The way of Christ, the way of Scripture, is too narrow. I mean, I like the things in the Sermon on the Mount, that love chapter. Those are okay. But man, I mean, wow. There are some pretty tight restrictions on those who are the children of God. Now, next we could ask the question, what are the causes of this condition? That's what I tried to get to before I was ready. It could be, and this one hurts a little, but I think it's important for us to recognize, it could be the witnessing Christian. In our desire to produce results, I mean, our intentions are good. We want to see souls saved, don't you want to see souls saved? In our desire to produce the results, we can have this effect. We can push for a declaration of seeing clearly when they are still seeing men as trees walking. Do you understand what I'm saying? Probably the time that this came out the most clearly demonstrated to me was when I was interning at Bensalem Baptist Church in Philadelphia. And part of my internship I spent in the junior church program on Sundays. And there was a man that had been ahead of that program for, I don't know, 5,000 years. I mean, he'd been there a long time. He was an old fella, and you'd thought he would have, you know, been ready to retire. No way, nobody. He'd have to die. He might still be teaching. If he's not dead, he's probably still teaching. That's just the way he approached it. He loved God, and he loved those children, and he was zealous to see those children accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And one particular day, he had preached the gospel plainly and clearly, and he had four or five boys and girls respond. And we took them over to a circle of chairs, and he began to explain to them why they needed to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And there was one little boy in that group. No matter how many times and how many ways that teacher asked him the question, leading questions, that boy just was not a sinner. He wasn't a sinner. And that man went on until he got that boy to say, I'm a sinner. Now, is that boy a sinner? Absolutely, he's a sinner. Does he need a Savior? Absolutely, he needs a Savior. But he did not understand. There was not a clear understanding. And I realized at that point that we can cause complications in this thing, in the lives of Christian people, when we push for understanding. And really, when we examine that, we don't see our Lord pushing for that. He just asked these disciples. I mean, these are the guys that have been going around with him, and he has been teaching them often one-on-one or group-on-one, you know, giving them clear and specific instructions. I mean, he's poured his life into these guys, and they still don't get it. And if we get the idea that if we just get it said enough or a certain way, people have to get it, that's just prideful, wishful thinking. And we need to be very careful that we're not the cause of this lack of clear spiritual vision. I'm quick to say, though, that I don't think that's the main issue. I think that there are more significant things involved. And that is this: these people generally object to clear-cut definitions. They dislike clarity and certainty. They don't like things to be absolute. Now, does that jive well in our culture today? I mean, is truth knowable? Have you heard that question asked recently? Not maybe in those words, but that is, in our postmodern, that's the fancy label for it, our postmodern times, that has become the question, hasn't it? If truth is around, is it knowable? It's not a new idea. just an old idea regurgitated. You know, it just revolved around. And the question I always like to follow up with that is, are you certain that truth cannot be known? Can they answer that question? Affirmatively? They can't, can they? They can't answer it really one way or the other. It's just a really ridiculous thing. And in our culture, and sadly among Christians and Christian circles, there's this desire to stay away from clarity and certainty. And if a person starts their approach to the Word of God and the things of God and Christianity with the idea that we don't want to be certain and we don't want to be clear, do you know what they're going to end up with? Do you know what kind of vision they're going to end up with? They're going to see men walking as trees. Another cause for this condition is that these people generally object to clear-cut definitions. I already said that one. Just want to reiterate it. What I want to say about that is probably this: they behave this way because clarity and certainty in and of itself creates a demand. How many of you like to be demanded of? No? It goes against our nature, doesn't it? How many of you prefer to volunteer for something? Who's in charge if you get to volunteer or not? Who's in charge? Don is. Okay, so if I want somebody to volunteer, I got to ask Don. No, you're involved, you're in charge if you're the one volunteering in your life, isn't it? And we prefer that. The most comfortable religion is always a vague religion. I mean, if you want to fill the building, you don't be clear, you don't be certain, you certainly don't say clearly and certainly what this book says. You need to make it vague and wishy-washy, because that's the only way in which unsaved people and people who want to be saved but live as they want to live are going to be comfortable. The most comfortable religion is always a vague religion. Another cause for this condition, this lack of spiritual clarity, is that these people never fully accept the teaching and authority of Scripture, of God's Word. And we could say that this is really the whole cause of the problem. The fact is, this is God's Word, and it's timeless. It can't become old-fashioned. And because it's God's Word, we must submit to it and trust Him to employ His own methods, His own way. And then again, we see, we bump into the same problem. It's His way. And some of us really don't like that. We'd prefer to at least have it some of our way. But the natural way of man is that they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Another cause is that these people are not interested in doctrine. It kind of flows naturally out of the things that we've already said. They like Bible exposition, but not doctrine. Why is that? Well, I think the basic reason for that is doctrine hurts, doesn't it? It is the doctrine that focuses things. Doctrine speaks to us and insists upon a decision. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for exposition. It's profitable for, what's that word? Doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. That's the reality, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Another cause is that these people, while they may embrace doctrine to a certain extent, do not take the doctrines of the Scriptures in the proper order. Now, does that scare you a little bit? I think you've probably heard me say we need to be careful with our systematic theology. Have you heard me say that? Have you heard pastors say that? That's a good warning. Now, am I not contradicting myself in the statement that I just made? Well, we ought not throw the baby out with the bathwater. And that's what we were attempting to demonstrate to some extent this morning, that it's because we've gotten things backwards some in Christianity, in the way we teach sometimes, the way we behave and practice, this idea of sanctification before justification, it causes all sorts of problems with the people understanding salvation. So we need to be careful in regards to this. If we get regeneration before atonement, can you see the problems that that would cause? As a matter of fact, are there any spiritual movements that talk about regeneration that doesn't even include an atonement aspect? Can you think of any? One that promotes it, you probably know her first name, Shirley. Shirley McLean. Oh, see, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, it's very important that we get these doctrines right and get them in their proper order. Is atonement necessary for regeneration? How necessary? There is no regeneration apart from atonement, is there? Rebirth and having a new life before you understand your standing with God. That it's absolutely essential that you experience a rebirth, a being born again, because you are spiritually dead. It's absolutely important that we get sanctification and justification in their proper places, with justification leading to the sanctification of a child of God. So if a person refuses to think correctly, and if they don't want to learn, and they become unteachable for various reasons, these are people who will become victims of spiritual confusion. They'll lack clarity. They see things, but they see it as men walking as trees. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, but doing what? Rightly dividing the word of God." The word of truth. Which we could also say the word of God, but the verse says the word of truth. It takes work, doesn't it? It takes diligent work to accomplish what God has called us and enabled us to do. So what is the cure for this condition? Above everything else, we need to avoid making a premature claim that our blindness is cured. Let's go back to the miracle story. Jesus puts the spit on his eyes, and then he asks the questions, "Can you see aught? Can you see anything?" Now, what some folks are quickly rushed to is, "Yes, I can see." I mean, it's true. Before, he couldn't see a thing. Now he is seeing men walking around. I mean, they look like trees, but I mean, he's seeing that. And there are some who respond quickly and say, "Hey, yes, I can see," and we need to be very careful in our own lives and as we deal with other people to avoid making premature claims that our blindness has been cured. We must be careful not to press and urge someone to see clearly when they do not. That's important for us to recognize. The second thing that this man illustrates is that we must be honest and answer our Lord's questions truthfully and honestly. And that's exactly what the man did. I mean, that's the deep spiritual thing of that statement. "I see men as trees walking." He answered absolutely honestly. It's not what God had intended for him. Did God mess up? I mean, whoops, not enough spit. I didn't hold my hands on him long enough. What was the point? He's teaching the disciples the importance of seeing clearly. He was demonstrating to them that they were as this man who could see men as trees walking. And there was hope for them. Their vision could be made perfect. And that's what he's illustrating. And one of the responses or cures for this condition is to answer the Lord's questions truthfully and honestly. What saved this man was his absolute honesty with the Lord. So we can ask these questions. Do we know God? Do we know Jesus Christ, not only as our Savior, and that's very important, I'm not diminishing that at all, but do we know Him? Are we rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory? That's what the Bible identifies as a New Testament Christian, one who knows God, one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, and one who is able to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Is that where you are? If not, it could be a vision problem. The final step that this man illustrates to us is that, and the cure for this condition is that he submitted himself to the Lord. He submitted himself to the Lord. He didn't give up. Oh, well, you put the spit on my eyes and you touched me, and I can see a whole lot better than I once did. I was really kind of hoping for more, but that's okay. I guess there's no sense in, you know, trying anymore. Have you ever met someone like that? Not blind and can partially see now, but spiritually blind, and they begin to get a glimpse of the truth, but it just seems to elude them. It seems to, that they just can't grasp it. They can't get a hold of it, and they give up in despair, and they just go to the world completely. Have you ever seen that? What a sad tragedy, and that's not what we see illustrated in this man's life. He submitted himself to the further work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, that's what the disciples needed to do. I mean, they'd been with him for a while now. He'd been teaching them, instructing them, and he pointed out when they got it right, he pointed out when they got it wrong, and still at this point in time, he says, how is it that you don't understand? Let me illustrate to you, healing this blind man, that there is still yet hope for you, that your vision can be cleared, that you can see clearly and see as I desire for you to see. So, here's just some thoughts. Stop asking questions and start with the promises of God's Word in the right order. Do you struggle with this? Do you struggle with spiritual depression, maybe rooting out of a lack of clear spiritual vision? Then go to the Word of God. I asked this question earlier. Do you know God? Do you know Jesus Christ? Not only as your Savior, but do you really know them? How is it that we know God? This is a little less formal tonight in our evening service. So I'm looking for a response from you. How is it that we can know God? And how does He reveal Himself to us? In His Word. He's given us the agent of the Holy Spirit, who is God as well. He's giving us His Word. He's given us brothers and sisters in Christ for our mutual edification. He has given us all these things. Peter says He's given us all that we need for life and godliness. He's given it all to us. But we must take it up. And as we said this morning, we must take ourselves in. See ourselves for who we really are from God's perspective, who He really is, and putting those all together in faith, accepting His Word on the matter. You need to say, in a sense, I want the truth, whatever it costs me. Come in submission as a little child and plead with Him to give you clear sight, perfect vision, and to make you whole. The fact is, the Christian position is a clear position. We're not meant to be left in a state of doubt, misgiving, uncertainty, unhappiness. That is not what God has called us to. He came to give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. John 17:3. That's what He has given you. That is what He has given me. What a marvelous truth we need to grasp a hold of as we live our Christian lives. And if we are able to do so, God has enabled us. If we choose to believe Him, take Him at His word, then it will change our lives, our individual lives, in a radical way. And the world, the brothers and sisters in Christ, this church, Christians out in the community, and the unsaved, the world, will recognize that difference in our lives. And that will make all of the difference in the world. You know, I know pastors mention, and certainly others have mentioned, that the church is trying this and trying that and this here and maybe that again to get people in, to proclaim the gospel. And some of that's driven and motivated by a good intention, that is to get the gospel presented and see souls saved. I'm not questioning that at all. But those aren't the answers. Those are not the solutions. It's living life as God has designed for us to live it, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's his clarion call to you and to me. We have been created to enjoy his fellowship. We rebelled. We fell. We are sinful. And our relationship with him was destroyed. But God, in his great love, sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be that atonement, to be that propitiation for our sin, so that we could be justified, made right with God, so that relationship could be restored. We explored this morning, not your works, not my works, not our collective works produce that, but Christ and Christ alone. And God took his righteousness and put it on us. Did he take our righteousness off first? Oh, we didn't have any. Good. Don got the point. No, but sometimes we think that way, don't we? He took the righteousness we had and put his on top of it, or took it off and put his. No. Took the righteousness of Christ and put it on us, and there we stand, justified, made right before God. The work that he did in and through his Son, accomplished, done, finished. That's supposed to change the way in which we live. And I know that I think I could say safely all of you, I've talked with you one-on-one, I've heard your testimonies, you've declared these things to be true. Isn't it easy to declare these things to be true and yet hard to live by them each moment of every day? Have you found that to be true, or is that just me? And that's what we're getting at. That's what the point is. And that's what Jesus was saying to the disciples. How is it that you don't understand? Now, Mark 9. Let me mention this for Don's sake. Mark 9. I think this is a verse that we can relate to as well. There was this father with this child that was in a bad way, and the disciples tried to fix it. And remember, they couldn't. Mark chapter 9. And Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now listen to this guy and see if you can relate to his response. Verse 24. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. And then in the next breath, and maybe even in the same breath, he said, help thou mine what? Unbelief. Can you relate to that? And I think if we're honest, as this man was with the Lord, before him tonight and say, Lord, I know this is your word. I know that you've declared these things about yourself and about me. And I believe them, but help my unbelief. That's a starting point for some great things. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to open it. I pray that you would take it, courage, and challenge our lives tonight, tomorrow, the next day, for your honor and for your glory. We pray that you would accomplish all the things that you have determined to accomplish with us, that we would be useful tools in your hands for your honor and for your glory in this lost and dying world. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.